Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is indeed the word of God. Now, if you've been paying attention lately to our sermons in Luke and even Jamie's sermon last Sunday from Psalm 46, you may have noticed that several times the idea that Christians, we, as we pursue faithful discipleship, as we live lives which follow Jesus, we are going to naturally be in conflict with the world around us. 3 weeks ago in my sermon on the end of Luke 9, I said this. I said that if you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you must be willing and you must be ready to live without comfort in this life. You must be willing to be, in a spiritual sense, homeless, because this world, as it is right now, is not our home. The Bible uses this language often. We are strangers in a strange land. We are aliens. We are sojourners. We are in exile. And that inevitably means that the Christian must be ready to live a life of discomfort, of dissonance with the world, and yes, rejection. It is spiritual homelessness. It's hard, beloved, to listen to Jesus' teachings to the disciples concerning the cost of following him and not pick up on this theme or this idea of being exiles in a land that is not our own. And so I wanted to talk about that tonight, because I think maybe the question that some of us have is, okay, so how do I live faithful lives? How do we live faithful lives in exile? If this land is not my home, if I am a stranger in a strange land, how do I live faithfully without going to the extremes of something like, say, total cultural withdrawal and isolation? You know, so what's the balance here? Should we be Amish? Or should we just live completely like the world lives? Where's the balance? That's why I chose this passage tonight. Hopefully through this very, very familiar text, we all know this story. Hopefully through this text, we can learn what it means to live faithfully in exile. Now, let me just give a brief background as to what's happening, because again, this is a story we are all so familiar with. We all have heard this story taught in Sunday school. We've all seen the VeggieTales movie, which tells us the message of this story is that we can do the right thing even when it's hard to do. That is not the point of this story. Certainly part what this story is about, but that's not the true heart of this story. We need to understand the context if we're going to understand what Daniel chapter 3 is actually about. The first half of the book of Daniel follows the accounts of primarily four Israelites, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are carried off to the capital city of Babylon after Babylon conquered Judah and the capital holy city of Jerusalem. Remember, God allowed the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem and take the entire nation of Israel into captivity because of their covenant unfaithfulness. And when the Babylonians would conquer various lands, oftentimes what they would do is they would take a few of the most learned, most talented people from those lands back to the capital of Babylon, where they could benefit the entire empire. Babylon saw the value of having a multicultural, multi-ethnic melting pot society. They saw the value in being even more than just a melting pot. They saw the value in being pluralistic. And so these three men in our text this evening, they were carried off to the capital city of Babylon. They were educated in the Babylonian schools. They were taught the Babylonian language. They were eventually given low-level government jobs within the empire. And it seems that these men rose to some higher position in that empire because they catch the attention, as we read tonight, of some of the Chaldeans. And yet, as we see in our text, these three men, though they were in exile, they lived lives of faithful Israelites. So I think in their lives, we have a picture of the kind of life that Jesus is calling his disciples to live. Essentially, we could say these three men show us what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in Babylon. They were faithful citizens of that empire. They followed the command that the prophet Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah chapter 29 when he wrote a letter to the exiled Israelites living in Babylon. Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, which would have included these three men in our text tonight, and he says, "Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Do you see what the Lord is calling the Israelite exiles to do? He is calling them to basically settle in the land. Make it your home. Your temporary home, yes, but make a home there. Be in Babylon. Marry, have children, farm the land, pray for your city, pray for the government. But notice what the Lord does not call them to do. The Lord never tells the exiles to stop being Israelites and become Babylonians. They were to make their homes in Babylon, but they were not to assimilate and lose their identity as the covenant people of God. This, beloved, is what we are called to do today as Christians. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. It is by no chance that all the worldly systems, which oppose the true and living God in the book of Revelation, symbolized by Babylon. That's who Babylon is in the book of Revelation. It's not some far-off, distant future empire that's going to rise up and persecute Christians. It's all secular systems of society and government which oppose the true and living God, and every secular system of government and society opposes the true and living God. I hope you realize that. It is symbolized by Babylon. We, as God's people today, are exiles in Babylon. We are in a land that is not our own. We are called to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of the world, called to live in Babylon, but distinctly told not to become Babylonians. Now, there are three portions of our text tonight which will help us understand what it means to live faithfully in exile. The first portion found in verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, builds a giant statue and he issues this decree. Two things I want us to see about this decree. Or I'm sorry, two things I want us to see in these first seven verses. The first deals with the statue. The second deals with the decree that Nebuchadnezzar issues. Now the statue, first off, notice we are never told what the statue Nebuchadnezzar built actually was. We're not told if it was a giant statue of himself. We're not told whether it was a statue of one particular Babylonian god or a collection of Babylonian gods. And the reality is the ambiguity there is intentional. As I said, Babylon was pluralistic. It wanted to, in a sense, be welcoming and tolerant of all the societies and religions which were represented in their capital city. It's interesting that the statue was built on the plain of Dura. Do you know what else was built on the plain of Dura? The Tower of Babel. the Tower of Babel, that great tower that mankind attempted to build to reach up to heaven, that great act of arrogance, which ended in God judging and scattering the nations and confusing their languages. In a sense, and I don't think it's too far-fetched to say, in a sense, I think Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel. He's attempting to, here with this statue, reunite the nations, to bring them once again under one language, one great multicultural nation. Babylon would be the great reuniting force in the world. And it's another great act of arrogance to think that mankind could reverse the divine punishment of God Almighty by doing something as feeble as building a statue of gold. Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He erected a statue, a vague, non-specific god, if you will, a symbol of cultural and religious unity. And then the second thing I want us to notice is, as I said, about the decree he issues. When everyone heard the music play, they were to fall down and worship the image. And if you don't, you'll immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now again, remember, the image is intentionally not representing one specific god. So if you were a Muslim, for example, and there were no Muslims around in that day, but if you were, let's just say for illustration, if you were a Muslim and you heard the music, you could, in theory, fall down before the statue and worship Allah. If you were a Jew, you could, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, fall down before the statue and worship Yahweh Jehovah. If you were a worshiper of Baal, you could worship the Baals. The image, again, it was to represent all the gods of Babylon and all the gods of the nations and cultures that were represented there. It did not matter. All that mattered was when the music began, you better fall down and worship the image. You could, in your own mind, assign meaning to that image as you see fit. But look at this. Notice what the decree does not say. The decree does not forbid anyone from worshiping their gods in any way that they choose, as long as it's in private. This is very different from the decree of King Darius in Daniel chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den. Remember there, the decree was that no one was to pray to any god other than to King Darius. And whoever did would be cast into the den of lions. And Daniel was cast into the lion's den specifically for praying to the Lord in the privacy of his own home. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar's decree was about. Again, it did not forbid private worship of whatever god you wanted to serve in whatever manner you found fit. Just keep it private. The point here was worship whoever you want in the privacy of your own home. But in the public square, you worship our gods. Keep your religion out of the public square. When that music starts, worship the gods of the Babylonian cultures. It's hard not to make the comparison to our culture today, beloved. Isn't this how Christians, I think Christians in particular, are treated? Many folks, I think, believe that freedom of religion means freedom from religion. They say, worship who you want, how you want, just keep it in your home, keep it in your church. Don't you dare bring it into the public square. Don't tell us in public discourse what your Bible says about abortion or human sexuality or gender or race relations or any of that. Keep those archaic myths out of the public discourse. They are not welcome here. You can believe them if you want. You can worship that God if you want in your church or in the privacy of your house, but don't bring it into the public square of our culture. In our public square, you need to affirm our gods. You better affirm our ideals, our values, and our convictions, and our political figures. You better bake the cake or else. And beloved, how often do we, as the people of God, just give in? When the music starts in the public square of our culture and society, how often do we just start falling down like everyone else around us? It's really amazing how easily all of us, really all of us, can become Babylonians. It brings us to the next section of our text tonight, verses 8 through 23, where here we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to cave in. They refuse to become Babylonians. They refuse to compromise. They refuse to assimilate. Look at verse 8. Certain Chaldeans, that's just another name for Babylonians. Certain Chaldeans come to Nebuchadnezzar and they basically narc out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They tattletale. You know, they say, for whatever reason, these certain Jews are not listening to you, O king. These Chaldeans hated the Jews for some reason. It was not uncommon in those days to hate the Jews. They probably hated them because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rose to some level of position of power within the Babylonian Empire. So they tattle on them and it rouses the king's anger, and he brings the three men before him for interrogation. And did you notice, when King Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him, he balks on his own decree. The decree was that for whoever did not bow down when the music started, they would immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. How gracious of him. In verse 15, he says, "Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Now, some of you might be thinking, you know, I just bow down. Just worship the triune God in my own heart. What's the big deal? If this God didn't represent any one specific God in particular, but represented all gods, what's the big deal if I just fall down and worship my God in my heart? Who's going to know? Well, there are two reasons that I can think of from the Old Testament law, two reasons why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could not bow down and just worship Yahweh through the statue that Nebuchadnezzar erected. The first, of course, is the second commandment, where the Lord directly forbids worshiping him through images. No graven images. Whether that image is an image of the golden calf, meant to represent the strength and power of Jehovah, or whether it's the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar erected, meant to not represent any one god in particular, or whether, quite frankly, it's an icon, a painting, a picture of Jesus, or of God the Father, or of God the Holy Spirit. The second commandment expressly forbids using any visible representation of God to worship him. You are not to worship God through images. And so for these three faithful Israelites to bow down, it would violate the very law of God itself. And then secondly, Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is the second reason why they could not bow down. Deuteronomy 12 expressly forbids worshiping the Lord by the means through which the culture worships their gods. The Lord commanded Israel just before they were about to go into the promised land. He said, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, so that I also may do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Now, on the surface, you might say, well, it sounds like God is really commanding the Israelites to just avoid worshiping the gods of the nations who lived in the Holy Land, the gods who Israel was to go in and destroy. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, "Do not ask how they worshiped their gods, so that you may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." In other words, you are not to attempt to worship the Lord using the worship practices of the culture around you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could not simply bow before the statue and worship the true God because they would be using the worship practices of Babylon in an attempt to worship the Lord. The Lord strictly forbids that. They knew, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Understand this, beloved. We are expressly forbidden from taking cultural worship practices and contextualizing them into some sort of Christianized way of worshiping God. Think about that. The next time you walk into a church and you can't tell the difference between the church service and a rock concert, it may be that that particular church has taken the false worship practices of the culture around us, a culture which worships rock stars, which worships celebrities, and is contextualizing it to try to worship the true and living God. Style is not neutral. Style does matter. We are not free to take elements of the culture and try to use them to worship the Lord. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, beloved. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego continue, rightly, to refuse to assimilate. And they respond to the king most brilliantly. Verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It was remarkable confidence on their behalf. Talk about a faith with which fully trusts and rests upon the Lord. They know exactly who the God is who would deliver them from King Nebuchadnezzar. He may have been the most powerful man on the planet, but he was nothing compared to the God of Israel. It is the only true and living God, the God of Israel, who would deliver them. But even if it was not the Lord's will to deliver them out of the fiery furnace, even if the Lord allowed them to die, they rightly say in verse 18 that they would rather die than bow before the false gods of Babylon. They would rather burn up in a fire on earth than be unfaithful to the Lord and jeopardize their souls to the hells of to the fires of eternal hell. And they knew, beloved, they knew that even if the Lord ultimately did hand them over to death and allow them to die in that furnace, they knew the Lord would still deliver them. Because through their death, they had confidence that the Lord would bring them into their true eternal home. Beloved, the Lord did deliver them. The Lord honored their faithfulness. He honored their unwillingness to become Babylonians. He honored their unwillingness to assimilate. We know they were indeed cast into the fiery furnace, and now we're looking at the closing section of our text today, verses 24 through 30. Look up 24 with me. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. There's a lot of theological discussion, a lot of theological pontificating about who this fourth man was. Was he simply an angel? Was he someone else? Let me tell you exactly who I believe this fourth man was. I think Nebuchadnezzar was not far off when he said he has the appearance of the son of the gods. Because I believe the fourth man was indeed the son of God. I believe what we have here is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate son of God. Pre-incarnate simply means this is an appearance of God the Son before he took onto himself human flesh and dwelt among us. So there, brothers and sisters, in the fiery furnace with those three faithful Israelites was Jesus Christ himself delivering his people. And in the appearance of Jesus Christ in the furnace, there are two things for us to draw from this evening. The first is this: Jesus, and I've said this before, but this portion in Daniel 3 is a wonderful living, true illustration of it. Jesus does not simply ask us as his disciples to be willing to be scorned by the world. He does not simply ask us to live as exiles in a foreign land. He does not simply ask us to be willing to face the fires and the wrath of culture around us. He does ask us to do those things, but he does not ask us to do them and then leave us alone to that task. He, just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is with us in the fire and in the flames. He is with us, beloved. He is protecting us. He is guarding us. He is comforting us. He is guiding us. And even if the fires of the world will consume our earthly bodies, he will bring us through those fires into our eternal home unharmed. No hair on the head of our soul, so to speak, will be singed. Our cloaks will not be harmed. No smell of fire will come upon us. Spiritually, of course, that's all true. When we pass into the life to come, our souls will pass into a glorified and perfected state, and we will be immediately in the heavenly promised land with Jesus Christ. We are an exile, beloved. We are called to live as faithful Israelites in Babylon, but Jesus Christ himself is with us. It's his great promise. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Behold, he is with us always until the end of the age. Secondly, the reason why all of this is true, the fact that Jesus is indeed with us as we seek to live lives as faithful disciples in this world, the reason why this is true is because Jesus himself was consumed in a fiery furnace, one that blazed infinitely hotter than even the one in which these three men were cast. Talking about the fires of God's holy wrath, which burned hotly against Jesus as he went to the cross to make atonement for our sin. Brothers and sisters and friends, for those who come to Christ by faith and receive him, we are spared of the hottest furnace possible. We are spared from the eternal furnace of God's wrath because Jesus himself was cast into it. And for 3 hours on that cross, he took the full force of the fires of hell and made satisfaction for all of our sins so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God and be given the gift of everlasting life in the eternal promised land. Christ in that furnace, beloved, Christ in the furnace of the cross, it is such a comfort, it is such a hope for us today, for those who seek to live faithfully in exile. Christ is with us in the furnace of this life as we live in this world but strive to not be of the world, and Christ will see us through safely to our true home. And all of that is true because he himself suffered the hottest furnace of all when he went to the cross to pay for our sins. Well, as we close tonight, I want us to consider one last thing from our text. Look at how the faithfulness, this is so important, look at how the faithfulness of these three men, and really, yes, their gospel proclamation, their refusal to assimilate was, in a sense, a proclamation of the gospel. Look at how these three men and their faithfulness and their gospel proclamation as they were thrown into the furnace, look at how it leads to a new decree from Nebuchadnezzar. If there's a point of application in all of this, it's found in verse 28. Verse 28, the king says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin. For there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Here's the closing point of application. Christian, when we compromise, when we assimilate, when we try to soften the words of our God to make them sound more compromising, more tolerant, more accepting, more open. When we become Babylonians in hopes of maybe being spared from the fiery furnace, we need to realize this. We are helping no one. We may think we might be sparing ourselves, and maybe we are, but only temporarily. We might think we're making Christianity more palpable for the non-believer. Maybe more people would be open to Jesus if we just softened the things that the Bible said. If we compromised a little bit on some of these issues that our culture deems to be hateful, closed-minded, whatever. But none of that's true, beloved. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not compromise. They did not soften the words of their God. They boldly proclaimed God's word, even to the face of the most powerful man on the planet at that time, knowing full well that it would probably cost them their lives. And look what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was changed. The empire of Babylon was changed. It speaks to the power of the gospel. And in fact, read through chapter 4. There's a work that begins here at the end of chapter 3, and it's seen through completion in chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, you will see Nebuchadnezzar praising and worshiping the true and living God. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we want to see lives change? Do we want to see kings and empires and nations and cultures change? Only the faithful lives of God's children and the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that, beloved. Christ alone has the power to change the hearts of kings and nations. What good would it have done Nebuchadnezzar? What good would it have done Babylon if these three men just went along with the flow? If they bowed down and worshiped their Lord privately? It would not have done Nebuchadnezzar, it would not have done Babylon any good at all. And it would not have done these three men any good either. There are real, spiritual, and eternal consequences when God's people assimilate, beloved. And there are wonderful benefits when we hold firm and live faithful lives in exile. So do not assimilate. Do not become Babylonians. Live in this world. Settle in it. Take wives and husbands and work the ground and eat the food and pray for the welfare of our city and towns and boroughs. Prosper if we can. But do not assimilate. Do not lose your identity as a son or daughter of the true and living God. You are the Israel of God. You are living in a world that is not your own. You are in exile in a land that is not your own. Do not lose your identity in Jesus Christ. Do not compromise on your faith, and do not allow the pressure of the world to force you into cultural assimilation. Be bold. Be courageous. Because the Lord is with you. He's already delivered you. And know that as you live boldly and proclaim God's word boldly, hearts and lives, and Lord willing, maybe our city, and our county, and our state, and our nation, and nations all over the world, Lord willing, maybe they'll be changed too. This is our call. Live faithfully as Israelites while we are exiled in a land that is not our own.